Father, we thank you for this day. This is the day that you have made, and we want to rejoice and we want to be glad in it. And Father, we pray that you would have your way in our hearts today. Speak to us everything that's on your heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the last several weeks, really the last couple months, we've been working through, or we've did a series on the book of Ecclesiastes, which is now finished. But something that's been on my heart for a while to do, actually, probably for a couple months, is just to kind of teach something about the Word of God in general, but also a little bit of an apologetics angle, a little bit of a combination of apologetics plus, you know, the importance of God's Word. Simply, I just realized we don't have a lot on that. We haven't taught a lot on that specifically, and that angle of apologetics we haven't gotten into a lot. So I thought this is not strictly speaking apologetics. It's more really just in general about the Word of God. Specifically, what is God's Word? What does it claim about itself? How do we know we have the Word of God today? Can we trust its accuracy? Is it historically reliable? Does the fact it has a faith element to it undermine its credibility? And does it conflict with science? And also, if the Bible is God's Word, how did God transmit it through people? So, and if its claims are indeed true, what should be our response to it? So we're looking at our response, we're looking at why we can trust it, and we're looking at, you know, does it conflict with these other things? We're just going to kind of do an overview of this. We might even insert it in the foundations as something kind of a little bit broader in the area of our foundation series. But in any case, so first of all, what is God's Word? What does it claim about itself? Well, as believers and followers of Jesus, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. that's an assertion that we've made. What is it? Of course, it's 66 books written over a period of about 2,000 years. the oldest book is quite possibly Job. But, of course, it dates back to the very origins of the universe as far as what its explanations are, what it explains, what it talks about. It talks about God. It talks about us and our relationship to God or our damage that can happen there and the health that can happen there as well. So some of these books were composed over a period of time. Some of them were written by more than one person. Some of them were written primarily by one person or entirely by one person, but under the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at that in a minute. 39 books make up the Old Testament. Many of the books focus on history. Three deal with wisdom literature. The Psalms are essentially a hymn book, poetry put to music. And a number are primarily books of prophecy as well, and that's in the Old Testament. Now, just a thought, as you're reading through the Scriptures in the New Testament, you're never going to hear the phrase Old Testament. Old Testament is just another way of saying Old Covenant, but what did they say in the New Testament? What did Jesus say? How did he refer to the Old Testament? He called it the Law and the Prophets. And it wasn't just Jesus who called it the Law and the Prophets. It's what the Jews of his day called it. And it's what the early church called it as well. So when you read the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the Law and the Prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament. In fact, when he's talking about Scripture, he's primarily talking about the Old Testament. That was the early Bible of the church. But again, that phrase, the Law and the Prophets, and the Law was primarily the first five books, the books of Moses, also traditionally known as the books of Moses, or also called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? Those first five books of the Bible. And then the rest of it was referenced to the prophets a lot of times, the rest of the books. Although that was just a general term. But, of course, within the prophets, so-called, were those historical books, those with that wisdom literature, the prophetic books as well. So, and the historical books. So in the New Testament, we see 27 books. Four focus on the life of Christ. One focuses on the early history of the church, the book of Acts, and how the gospel spread throughout the world. 21 letters are written to the church dealing, 21 of them, of the books, are letters written to the church dealing with problems or explaining Christian theology and belief. And the last one is a prophetic book, which explains how Jesus will eventually reveal himself to all mankind and fully establish God's kingdom on earth. That's why they call it the book of Revelation, right? Got that title, Revelation, because what is Jesus doing in that book? He's revealing himself to the entire planet so that there will no longer be any question. The one who is hidden to many will suddenly become fully unhidden. And so that's really what that book talks about. He is the center of it. Jesus really is the center of it. A lot of times people think, well, it's the Antichrist is the center of that book. No, Jesus is actually the center of that book. But it does talk about all those things. So, a few things about the Word of God. What are some of the claims there? First of all, the claims of the Scripture. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21, we see that the Scriptures are inspired by God. And again, we're going to get into a little bit of apologetics here because increasingly, you know, when we make the assertion as Christians, you should believe the Bible, people, even new believers, wonder why or tend to favor their own opinions above the Word of God. And so that's why we're gonna get into this a little more, not simply make the assertion we as Christians should believe the Bible, but actually explain there's very good reasons why we should believe the Bible. So we're gonna talk about that too. So hopefully we'll become more equipped to deal with new Christians who question why, or, you know, people who are seeking out whether or not the Christian faith is true. You know, why is it that we believe the Word of God? So 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, Peter says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So two of the Gospels talk about this event. Both Matthew and Luke actually mention this. So this is three mentions of the same event in historical documents. And so there's really, Peter saying, we didn't make this thing up. And we know that this, you know, this that he is who he said he is because we heard it directly ourselves. But listen to what he says in verse 19. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So this is really profound because what Peter is saying is, even though we were eyewitnesses of this and we saw this, we saw his glory physically. We were there. We were present physically. We physically saw this happen. We audibly heard the voice of God declare, "This is my beloved Son." We heard it audibly. We were eyewitnesses of this. Peter says, even though that's true, we have something even more sure than that. Look at how Peter really raises up the authority of Scripture even above his own personal experience. And that's a really, really important point. We tend to favor our personal experience. We just have a natural proclivity to favor our natural experience over the Word of God. Peter is actually saying, listen, there's something even more sure than my personal experiences about God. The Word of God is even surer than that. I mean, that's really a profound statement. We have something more sure, the prophetic word. Now, most Bible expositors believe he's literally talking about the prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus being the Messiah and being God incarnate, that there are prophetic words that actually declare this. He says that's even something you can rely on even better than my eyewitness testimony. So again, but then he goes ahead and he broadens it, though, beyond. He says here, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now he's talking about all the prophetic words in the Old Testament. He says these all, none of these were based on someone's own interpretation. That could mean it's not we don't get to interpret it the way we want to. We need to understand it the way it was intended. It could mean that, and probably does. But it can also mean that the prophet himself wasn't interpreting it. And you could equally understand it in either direction, and I think both are actually true. So that's probably why there's deliberately some ambiguity on it. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's really, really important. they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now notice this, though. This tells us the nature of inspiration. God didn't simply dictate the words to be written on the page. Okay? He didn't actually, this is not a robotic dictation that's taking place. Because men spoke, so God actually used people. That's important. So God didn't rip away somebody's personality when they were inspired to write his words. He didn't remove their personality. He used their personality. What he did is he inspired their personality. And he knew in advance, because he's sovereign and he knows all things, he knew the circumstances they would be under. He knew the ones they would face. He knew the way he would inspire them to respond to those situations. And he determined in advance that this particular revelation that he was giving them would apply forever. It would apply forever. So even though those circumstances were specific to a specific situation many times or had a specific application, the application, because it is not simply, you know, the Holy Spirit working through that man for that particular situation, God has determined and decided it applies much more broadly than that. So he's preserved it as his word to us. Again, does that make sense? Any questions on that? On how that works? People weren't robots. They didn't receive the Scripture robotically. That's why we can study the Scripture. We can say, let's learn the context. You know, notice Paul's style here. You know, I mean, men spoke. God used their language and their language abilities. So we notice that some Scriptures are written with much better Greek than others. You know, like the Greek is more fluent. It flows better. You know, yes, Winston. Yeah, everyone has an own, their own angle, their own things they emphasized. Yeah. And in the sovereignty of God, God uses that in all the four Gospels, right? And actually, we end up getting a better picture. This is what's really interesting and what a lot of people actually think, well, there's four Gospels and there's different emphases and some seem to have different details and it goes in a little different order. And we tend to read into it like it's a 21st century document, first of all. It's not. But ancient historians, like a lot of people say, why wasn't there just one, right? Well, actually, historians of ancient history, they love it when there's more than one. And when there's four, that's one of the ways they determine the truth of things, if it's multiply attested. If you have separate historical documents saying essentially the same thing, they go, wow, there's an incredible amount of evidence. Something really happened here, like what's being talked about. Because we don't just have one person talking about this. We've got four of them. And they're all saying essentially the same thing. Although, they also would expect it not to be exactly the same. If it was all exactly the same, they would say what? That's collusion. Somebody's trying to make up a story here. They're trying to get their story straight. In fact, in a court of law, when they have five or six witnesses all saying exactly the same thing, you know what? That discredits their testimony. The prosecutors tend to say, this is evidence of collusion. Listen how closely they're saying the exact same thing. They must not be truthful witnesses. So actually, the differences that we see in the gospel strengthen their credibility. They don't weaken it. And yet, a lot of times you'll hear people thinking, oh, well, how come I see some differences in this gospel and that comes out different there and the order is different? Plus, in the first century, the way writing happened was a little different than today also. Paraphrases were completely acceptable in that time. As long as you were paraphrasing the intent of the speaker accurately, it was considered to be an accurate quotation. It didn't have to be word for word exact. That was the accepted standard practice in the first century. So when we see slight different nuances in certain sayings of Jesus, that's not a problem. Actually, we get a fuller picture of what he actually was talking about by putting them all together, because we're getting the nuance, we're getting further nuance. So we're actually able to see a broader nuance of the meaning of what he was saying in those actual words. There are probably some literal quotations from Jesus in the Gospels, but probably most of it is summary and paraphrase, accurate summary and paraphrase, but nonetheless summary and paraphrase. And so that shouldn't throw us off. Again, in a court of law, even there, they don't quibble over paraphrases. I heard him say blah, 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 blah. Well, you know, if he didn't say it identically exactly that way, it doesn't necessarily cause a problem if the meaning is unchangeable. Even when I translate for someone into Turkish who's speaking in English, I won't always exactly say it exactly the same way. But if I'm a faithful translator, I'm going to get his point across accurately. And that's what happens in the scripture. The point gets across accurately, and it gets across in a way God intended it to. That's the important thing to realize. Even the paraphrases, even the choices of words, right down to the nitty-gritty detail, the every jot and tittle. I mean, we can trust it as this is what God intended. Even the slight variances in manuscript. Again, the fact that we do have so many manuscripts of the New Testament, over 25,000 ancient manuscripts, there's no ancient documents like this. Nothing even remotely close to this in any other ancient documents, the number of documents we have of ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. And the Old Testament as well, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls going right back to before Christ. For years, the oldest Old Testament documents we had, because the Jews would always destroy the ones they would rewrite, were the ones that were the Greek translations in the New Testament. The strictly Old Testament ones, we only could go back to about 1000 AD. But now, because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we can actually predate the time of Christ. And we found that they're remarkably accurate. The differences are meaningless. So, very interesting. Anyways, the other thing about the Word of God is it developed over time. There's several characteristics of Scripture. Now, first of all, and several characteristics of the canon. What do we mean by canon? We mean, how did the church decide what was the Word of God? How did they decide that? Well, first of all, this is several things we know about how the Scripture was received when it was written. Most, if not all, the recipients of the initial letter early on received it as genuine. So the early church, there's a history of them receiving it as genuine right from the start. We actually see evidence of that. We see it sometimes within the letters themselves, and we also see it through some of the historical writings of the early church fathers. Now, even if we take out, there were a handful of letters that were not initially always broadly received as genuine. There are a couple of those. Even if we remove the ones that there were at least a few people doubting whether or not they actually should be counted as Scripture, the only ones we come up with where that was the case is Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Those were the only ones ever questioned by the early church. Even if you want to say, okay, those shouldn't be the Word of God, we still don't lose any major doctrine at all or any major teaching. And none of those books contradict any doctrine or teaching in the other books. all they do is they expound upon a lot of the same themes and topics and give some additional details, but there's no contradictions in what's taught in those. So, if anything, you know, some people say, well, maybe they should have included more books. What about, you know, when people hear about these apocryphal gospels, the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Peter and some of these other gospels, these apocryphal gospels they talk about on National Geographic and CNN, and they get people, you know, with, you know, little PhDs after their names, and they always find the most fringe, radical, outer space scholar possible to give the most goofiest idea that's out there. That is often and literally not received by the majority of scholars. But they do that. Why? Because they're a business and they like good ratings. That's why. I mean, and they're being manipulated by the prince of the power of the air. But anyways, the reality is these other so-called gospels, there's a number of issues with them. For example, the Gospel of Peter. And all these other Gospels, they don't use, outside of the Gospel of Thomas, there's a few references to the term Son of Man. Now, why is that? But the other ones don't make any reference to Son of Man. Why is that so important? Because Son of Man was the huge Jewish catchphrase in the first century, the Daniel 7 prophecy. And Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. That only makes sense in a Jewish context in first century Palestine. That's why one of the key reasons, there's many others as well, but that's one of the key reasons why early historians or ancient historians, they confidently date the Gospels in the first century and place it in that context because Jesus used Son of Man so many times in the Gospels. They go, this has to be first century Palestine. It's the only place this makes sense at all. It doesn't make sense, but if you're talking to non-Jews who are trying to use a little bit of Jesus terminology and mesh it with Greek philosophy, they're not going to know anything about Son of Man. And they're not, and even if they know about the term, they have no idea what it means and it makes no sense to them anyways. So you know what? You see in those apocryphal gospels that show up over 100 years later when Gnostic teachings are coming around, you know, 150 years later, you don't see the phrase Son of Man. And you see other things. You see in the Gospel of Peter, you see the high priest spending the night in a graveyard. No devout Jew would ever do that. He would be unclean, especially if he's the high priest. He's really hypersensitive about getting unclean. He's never going to spend the night in the graveyard. And in particular, he wouldn't do it on the Sabbath. I mean, and yet, that's exactly what the Gospel of Peter purports. So there's all these obviously unhistorical, inaccurate statements in these so-called Gospels that are out there that we don't see in the four Gospels. On the contrary, we see over and over again evidence in the four Gospels that these things talk about things that we know from other ancient documents were true about Jewish culture at that in the first century. And so, again, we're very, very confident in what we have. But in any case, we have evidence that the letters that were obviously forged or wrongly attested to an author were immediately rejected by the churches and the apostles. Even in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He says, if you get a letter making this claim, it's hooey. Don't pay attention to it. If they claimed it was from us and it really wasn't, and they're making some kind of claim like this, this is not from us. And so we see early at the earliest stages, and this is 2 Thessalonians written in the late 40s. Okay, this is 15 years after the events of Jesus, roughly. So clearly the early church, probably and possibly even earlier than that, the early church and the apostles took truthfulness in the documents as extremely important. Also, we see that we see Papias, Clement, Justin Martyr in the early second century, Irenaeus, all calling out false documents and false gospels, saying that one's erroneous. This one is, nobody accepts this one. Nobody accepts that one. Oh, yeah, I've heard there's another one floating around out there. Don't pay attention to that one. So they're regularly doing this in the first and second century. They're calling out this kind of stuff. Well, really in the second century, we see more of it, although we see it in the actual epistles. in the first century. We see it from the early church fathers in the second century as well. So again, also the sayings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles were immediately accepted as authoritative for doctrine in the early church. Both the Old Testament scripture and the sayings of Jesus, again, and the teaching of the apostles, they were accepted as authoritative. Acts 2:42 states this, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, why did they do that? Well, the day of Pentecost happened. What happened in the day of Pentecost? Who can remember what happened in the day of Pentecost? What happened to the 120 believers? The Holy Spirit did what? Fell on them. And what happened when the Holy Spirit fell on them? They did what? They prophesied by doing, in what way did they prophesy? By speaking in tongues. And what did they end up doing? They ended up speaking a multitude of languages that they did not know, fluently declaring the glory of God. The people there, the Jews from these regions of the world that were bilingual, they heard this and they went, there's no way to explain that except that they're getting a message from God. That's the only way to explain it. They were there at the feast from all corners of the Roman world. They said, this has got to be true. So when Peter began to preach, they go, he's got a message from God. He already gave us one. What's the message? He said, the message was, Jesus is the Messiah. He's actually alive. Some of you came for the feast and you sided with the leaders of the people and you helped kill him. You actually helped kill the Messiah. And they're going, oh my goodness. We know it's obvious to us. You just had prophetic revelation. You were speaking prophetically from the Spirit of God because you were speaking in our language and you don't know how to speak our language. That's a miracle. And so they immediately received the apostles as prophets of God. And so they embraced whatever they taught. They said, these guys have a word from the Lord. We better pay attention. The first thing they did, thousands of them repented and believed in Jesus. Even some of the same ones who were crying out for his crucifixion. And they made up the early church. How amazing is that? You know, I love that. So we see them right from the beginning. Their word was accepted as authoritative. Now, there's another reason for that. Jesus himself gave them the authority, and told them that the Holy Spirit would not only help them recall the things that he told them, but he would also lead them into all truth. In other words, there would be further issues that would arise that he hadn't talked about, but he would give them insight on it, and they would have the authority to speak the exact words of God, the very thing that was on God's heart about those various things. We see that in John 16, 13 through 14, chapter 14, verse 26, as well as in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says what? He commissions them. He says, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, because I have all authority, I'm giving you authority. Go and make disciples of all the ethne, all the nations, all the ethnic groups around the world, all the nations and peoples of the world, teaching them everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Make disciples, make followers of all of these people groups. So that authority comes from Jesus himself. He imparts it to the apostles. He commands them to do it. He tells them he has authority, and now he's giving it to them. And he's saying, go do this. So they're doing that. And incidentally, that's why we have authority too when we're teaching what they taught. If we're teaching what the apostles taught, we're actually moving in the exact same authority that Jesus gave to them. I mean, on a slightly different level because they wrote the words, right? They got the revelation. They wrote it down. And yet we actually have, by extension, authority when we're speaking what they taught. We're actually just echoing that same authority. We can have that same authority when we tell people the commands of God and the things that God commands us to believe. Now, one other thing, too. Notice this. I'm just going to look at this because a lot of people don't notice this. But in 1 John 4, 4 through 6, in all honesty, I didn't notice it until just a couple years ago. I was reading through 1 John and I went, oh my goodness, I never understood this, but now I do. So I'm going to share it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Listen to what the Apostle John states here. And incidentally, this was one of those letters that the early church, that nobody doubted this came from John. So just if there's any questions on that. but look at what he says here. Actually, in verse 2, he talks about, by this you know, he talks about many, don't, excuse me, let me get a drink here. Go, let's look at verse 1. First John chapter 4. Did I say 4? I should have said 4 if I didn't. Listen to what he says. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, or for many false prophets have gone out into the world." So there's a lot of people out there. It started happening in the first century, and it's still happening today. False prophets are simply people who are proclaiming something they think, or they're declaring to be from God, although it's really not from God. This is what they do. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Messiah has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist," or again, substitute Christ, or in opposition to Christ. You can interpret it either way, and I think both are true. "Which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Okay, so just a couple things here. First of all, he says, every spirit that confesses Jesus Messiah has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, Jesus is a real person. He's not a philosophical idea. And that was beginning to happen, where people were beginning to think they could use Jesus and take liberty with his personhood and make him say things that he didn't say, or make him teach things or stand for stuff that he didn't stand for and didn't talk about, as if we can somehow change him into somebody else and mold him into our own image. He says, watch out when you see people doing that kind of thing, when they're creating a different Jesus. That's what's going on. He says, it's starting to happen already. It's the spirit of Antichrist. Watch out for it when they start making up Jesus to be the Jesus they want him to be. "Little children," verse 4, "you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So again, he's saying, he's talking to genuine believers here. He says, if you're a sincere believer, you've overcome them. You're going to become aware of that. The Holy Spirit is going to tip you off. Uh-oh, something's off here. He says, "he who is in you is greater than he is in the world." That's a very encouraging statement. The Holy Spirit can encourage us and help us be alerted to false teaching. Now he goes on in verse 5, he says, "they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them." In other words, they have a worldly perspective on Jesus. They try to use Jesus for worldly ends. And we see this happening all the time. We see Jesus being made into a feminist, right? Now Jesus seriously elevated the value of women. There's no question about that, okay? But he was not primarily a feminist. He also, incidentally, elevated the value of man as well, men and women, both. Why did he do that? Because he said to his disciples, he said, "Guys, I love you. The Father himself loves you as he loves me." No Jew really got that. Nobody really understood that until Jesus declared that. The Father himself loves you just like he loves me. Talk about elevating men and women. And there were women in that Last Supper room, by the way. We know that from the Gospels. But so there were women there. There were men there. He says, the Father himself loves you as I have loved you. So we are deeply loved. We are deeply valued by him. But we see things like that. And we see people trying to proclaim that Jesus, you know, somehow would be favorable to certain types of sexual immorality if we slap the word marriage on it, you know. Stuff like that. We see that kind of thing happening all the time. That's the world using Jesus to speak like somebody from the world. And he says, watch out for that. That's spirit of Antichrist. Don't go for that. Now listen to what he says, and this is pretty profound. He says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, at first glance, this seems awfully arrogant. John? Really? We are from God? Wow, that's a pretty, you know, big statement to make. Whoever knows God listens to us. Really? Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Why is John able to say that? Well, there's a very, he's either incredibly arrogant or incredibly humble. I'm going to go with the latter. Why is he saying this? Because it's exactly what Jesus said to them. Jesus said, I'm giving you, all authority has been given to me, I'm giving it to you to go and make disciples of all nations. So if John and the other apostles have authority to make disciples of all the nations and to teach us and instruct us and to help lead us into all truth, and if we are saying, we don't want to believe the apostles, I like Jesus, but I'm going to throw Paul out because I think he was a misogynist or some other nonsense thing that people say, you know? I mean, you know, fill in the blank, you know? I like Jesus, I don't like Paul because he didn't like gay people or something, which, of course, is not true at all, and he certainly was not a misogynist. But people say things like that because they have a worldly perspective. They don't understand it. John says, if people are saying stuff like that, if they're not listening to the apostles, when he says us, he's talking about the other apostles, himself and the apostles. He says, if people are saying, he says, you know that's the spirit of error, not the spirit of truth. So anytime you got someone attacking the apostolic authority and the word of God, you're dealing with the spirit of error, not the spirit of truth. And so that's what's going on there. That's the reason why the church held the scripture in such high esteem and as so important and having so much authority. So we're going to look at this a little more. Let's continue on here. What is the scripture good for? Just a few things here. It transforms our thinking. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We're also to receive, believe, apply, and obey, okay, the word of God. We're to receive it, believe it, apply it, and obey it, or obey it and apply it, whichever order you want to put that in. John 5, 37, Jesus is talking to his opponents. And he makes an interesting statement here. He says, and the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So he says, listen, you're searching the scriptures. You're looking for a predetermined answer. You want an answer that says I'm not from God. The scriptures are saying I am from God. And what is their response? They think that just reading Bible verses is going to save them and that they get to look at the word of God and decide in advance what they're going to believe in it and what they're not going to believe in it. Like, I'm not going to accept the testimony that it's giving about Jesus, right? Jesus is saying you can't do that. The scriptures testify to me. You need to obey the scriptures. You need to believe them. They're telling you about me. You're refusing to come to me. You're not obeying the word of God. That's what he's saying. So again, the word of God is to be believed. It's to be applied. It's to be obeyed. Matthew 7, 24 through 27, and he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, it starts with that. James chapter 1, verses 21 through 27, in there, James says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So what we're going to do here, I'll just kind of wind this up by introducing what I'm going to get into next week. Again, how do we know it's historically reliable? I mean, this is pretty strong statements. We're supposed to believe the book. We're supposed to believe what's in here. How do we know we should believe it? Well, part of the reason we know, we've already alluded to. The Holy Spirit tells us it's true. We have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. This is what philosophers call a properly basic belief. In other words, we have properly basic beliefs about certain things. One of my properly basic beliefs is that I am talking to a number of people in this room, and there are real people there who have minds. I can't prove that. I just know it's true. I can't prove it's true. I could, for all I know, I could be being manipulated by a mad scientist sticking wires into my brain from a computer telling me I'm seeing all you, right? I can't prove that's not happening, but I'm convinced that's not happening. And I have very good reason to think that, right? And so the witness of the Holy Spirit can be like that. We may not be able to give an explanation why we know the Word of God is true, but we simply know it's true because the Holy Spirit tells us. That's legitimate, okay? But there are many other reasons why we know it's true also. And for someone who's not a believer yet, they may want to know some of those reasons. They may want something better than the Holy Spirit told me, or you're supposed to believe this, right? They may go, really? Wait a minute. Why? You know? Well, the Holy Spirit told me. Well, he's not telling me. You know, you know, that's typically the kind of thing you'll hear. But here's some reasons why. And we're going to start to, I'm just going to introduce this, and we'll have to pick it up next week because we're going to run out of time here. But he said, but first of all, Jesus himself consistently quoted from and expounded on the Old Testament. Okay? He believed these stories to be true and accurate. In other words, Matthew 19:5, he talks about creation and marriage. The implication is Adam and Eve were real people, okay? Luke 17:26-27, he talks about Noah and the flood in as a historical event. Luke 17:28-29, he talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as though it really happened. Matthew 12:40, he talks about Jonah being swallowed by the great fish as though it really happened. John 6:49, he talks about the miracle of manna from heaven as though it really happened. And we could go on and on. There's many things that happened in the Old Testament that are talked about. He talks about Abraham being an historical person. And actually, we have evidence outside of the Bible that tells us Abraham was an historical person, incidentally. We don't simply have the Bible to say Abraham was historical. Even secular historians who don't believe in God even say Abraham was an historical person. But in any case, but here's the bottom line, and this is where we're going to go next week. There is evidence for all these individual events we talk about. There's good explanations for how these may have happened. There's evidence for them. But we don't have to try to defend each one. A lot of times as Christians, we find ourselves trying to defend every little story from the Old Testament, this one and that one and this one and that one. Fortunately, Paul the Apostle made it much easier for us because he said this. You know, here's the bottom line. We don't have to defend each one. The short answer is this. If Jesus really is who he claims to be in the Gospels, if the Gospels are essentially an accurate retelling in the broad, let's just look at it as a skeptical historian. Even a skeptical historian looks at the Gospels and they say, yep, a lot of the stuff that's in here is historical. This Jesus really lived. There's a lot of history in here. Even if they don't believe the miracles, they'll say, yep, clearly the people witnessing the events thought there were miracles. In fact, even his enemies thought there were miracles. In fact, the Babylonian Talmud, written by Jewish unbelievers within a couple hundred years of Jesus, they retell the story of Jesus, and they even say that he did miracles, although they declare it was from Satan, which is exactly what the Bible says they said. So it's just confirmation again of the Bible. But anyways, but here's the bottom line. If Jesus is who he claims to be in the Gospels, if God actually raised him from the dead, well then guess what? It must all be true. He must really be who he said he was. And if he really is who he said he was, and if he really was raised from the dead, well then clearly God would have an interest in making sure the story gets down to us, essentially accurately. And clearly, God has vindicated him and shown him to be truthful. And if he's truthful, then everything he says must be truthful when he's claiming to speak for God. Otherwise, why would God bother to raise him from the dead if he was a liar? He clearly wouldn't do that, would he? Why would he do that? It would not be in God's interest to raise a liar from the dead. So he clearly didn't. So you don't even, and the thing is, and we're going to get into this next week, In order to initially believe Jesus is who he said he was, you don't even have to believe the Bible is the word of God to do that. And we're going to take a look at that. We'll pick up with that next week. And we're going to look at the issues of science. Does it contradict science? Does it contradict history? And some of the further implications of the fact that it really doesn't. We're going to show that it really does not do this, that there are very plausible explanations for even apparent contradictions that some people have pointed out, or things that seem to be difficulties. We're going to take a look at some of those. We're going to just do kind of a broad look at that. We could spend months on this topic, but we're not going to do that. We don't have time for it, and I don't know that the interest level is going to be that high to want to do that, but that we could, because there's tons of information on this. So we'll pick it up again next week. Any questions on this before we close? Anybody have any thoughts, comments on any of this in particular? Any of the things that we looked at as we kind of wind this down? Yeah, why do they think Job might be the oldest book? There's several reasons for that. One is Job was clearly not a Jew. And we know from tradition, from historical tradition, that this story was talked about. It predates the times of David. So there's some evidence for that. And the fact that he was not himself a Jew, but that it got incorporated into the Jewish scriptures is pretty profound. And so they think this must be a really ancient story, because there's no mention of the Jewish people in the story whatsoever. There's no mention of the promises to Abraham or the covenants. There's a lot of textual evidence that this is not in a Jewish context whatsoever. And the fact that the Jews were declaring it to be the word of God and believed it to be the word of God really seems to indicate this must have really ancient roots for them to embrace a story about a non-Jew as being the word of God. And so it's widely believed that it predates the nation of Israel. The story does. Now, whether or not the written version that we currently have does, that's, you know, we don't know. It probably came down orally at first, and then it was later put to writing. I mean, almost certainly that was the case. But that's a great question, though. Yeah, the story of Job, yeah. Yeah. Any other questions, any other thoughts on anything that we talked about here before we wind it up? Okay. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we want to respect your word. Lord, we don't want to hold it lightly. Lord, we don't want to stand in judgment on your word. We want to allow your word to stand in judgment on us. Lord, your word is the standard for us, not the other way around. And Lord, we believe in you, and we trust your authority and the authority you imparted to the people you chose to give authority to. You did that for a reason, and we believe we can trust you. And so we just pray you'd encourage us and you'd equip us to help those who are struggling with doubts, whether they be believers or unbelievers. We pray you'd use us, equip us, strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.